Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Christ says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts, seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious King and Heavenly Father, God, we lay our praises before your throne this morning, eternal and limitless, incomprehensible, unable to be contained within the scriptures or the imagination of the greatest theologians. No angel could rightly describe your limitlessness. God, you alone possess the ability to know yourself. God, we worship you as children who love a parent, not as scientists who have figured you out. God, we come to you needy. Lord, where else will we go? We have tasted and found that Christ is good, that he alone has words of life. And now, God, we want to lay our gratitude before you in our songs and our prayers. We want to express your worth back to you in the way that we respond to your word, in the preaching and the reading. But, oh God, how much we need your help. By nature, we are not like that, God. We would prefer to live the rest of our lives for ourselves. We would prefer to live in the darkness of ignorance, to leave you out in some great foggy mystery and not be confronted by your claims upon our hearts and lives and thoughts. We, God, would prefer to be little gods, to live by our own rule, to live by our desires, to make ourselves not only the guide, but the ultimate end of every choice, until we meet Christ. And you have conquered us, and we have found one more lovely, more attractive than all the promises that the world has ever made us, and all the lies of self-centeredness. God, we sing to you, depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? And oh, how it ought to grip us, that you would be kind to us not once or twice or three or four or five times, but countless times, hundreds upon hundreds, Lord. The oldest believer here who has walked the longest with you, to be able to sing that song with most understanding, how many times they have fallen, how many times they have grieved you after grace, after you've adopted them, after you've brought them near, after you've removed the guilt and shame of their sin and given them a full pardon, after you've clothed them with the righteousness that belongs to another and not their own. And God, it breaks our heart to realize that even now we are able to sin against you. And we long for the day when Christ will return. We long for the day when, if not then, when this body is laid in the dust and we see Him face to face. And we know what it is to be complete in Him and to love Him with nothing in between. God, we hate the struggle that we feel within. But, oh Lord, You are sufficient for that struggle. You are sufficient to conquer the false loves of our heart. You can come near, God. You can shake Your church. You can rise on the horizon of our own minds. And we see You afresh. And we find everything else pale in comparison. God, rescue us again and again, we pray. Grant us that kind of faith that overcomes the world, precisely because it lays hold of the superior glories of King Jesus. Oh God, we ask that You would do this not just for us here, not just for our children, our friends, our spouse, our neighbors, but God, we pray everywhere the name of Christ is preached that there would be an eternal power attending it, and today would be a day where there's a fair meeting between Christ and souls. God, that missionaries would be given grace to not only tell the truth about You, but to speak it in a way that is attractive and captivating, and to live in such a way that the aroma of Christ is there. Lord, we pray, begin here in our souls, begin in our homes. God, we feel our need. Parents see their shortcomings. Children who long to be more like Christ, who have tasted Your goodness and yet find their young hearts so easily distracted. Please, God, we pray, stoop down now. Grant us all we need to do all Your good pleasure in the present moment. And we ask it of You, Father, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and none of it's ours. Lord, we are completely dependent upon You and Your covenant of kindness. And we ask that You would do this for the glorious name of Jesus. And by His name, we come to You. Amen. Well, we come to the 10th command. The 10th command goes like this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now in the 10 commandments we've been considering that each of them is a description of the glory of God as the one who is the king. Here's a God that has a right to dominion, and He's spelled out exactly how He wishes to rule us. And of all the commandments, this ought to strike us as the one that demonstrates that the dominion of God is not limited to the external areas. Certainly it's not limited to what we don't do. That tends to be what we think, isn't it? You say, well, are you a sinful person? You say, well, no. There's a lot of things I have not done. My friends did them. Maybe my parents did them. Children like to point this out, you know. And we have answers for that, but we won't tell you while the children's in the room. But we say, well, I'm a good person because of what I don't do. But of course, the law of God requires more than that. It requires that you do what He is pleased with. It's not enough to stay away from the things that displease Him. To really give God His due, our hearts and minds and all the strength of our life ought to be happily, cheerfully engaged in doing the things that bring our King pleasure and honor. But it's not just that. The dominion of God touches the internal as well as the external. And the reason I said this ought to be obvious is perhaps you remember in Romans that when Paul's talking about the law, he mentions that until the law really penetrated his soul, he thought that he was a man that was doing well. And the command that really tripped him up in his self-righteousness was this command. Paul, you are forbidden to covet. You are not allowed to look around, Paul, and say, I deserve more, and I want some of that, and I want what they have. Really, I'm a significant person. I should have it. Like last week when we said that deceit or lying is mixed in with every form of sin, same thing here with coveting. Coveting is at the heart of every form of rebellion against God. Now, not only do these commandments demonstrate the glory of God as having a right to every area of life, but they also demonstrate the glory of God in His moral perfections. Now, we haven't gotten to those yet. We've been spending a year looking at the magnitude of God, the incomprehensibility of God, the infinity of God, the bigness of God. But we've not yet gotten to the goodness of God, and that's where we're headed soon. But the Ten Commandments are a great bridge because they demonstrate that God is, although big, all through and through, He is morally perfect. When you look at these commands, you see something of the perfections of God's moral character. God is glorious because He is the one being who has never coveted. He has never wanted what other people have. He is self-sufficient. He is self-satisfied. God didn't create us so that He could use us. God doesn't rescue His enemies so that they can work for Him in His kingdom. Now, I know we get this picture in our present situation, in our own religious culture, to move people who have no sense of gratitude to God because they've never felt their sinfulness and they've never sensed the magnitude of God's love, but they do show up at church. The way to move people like that is to tell them how helpful they would be to God if only they would pitch in here at this church. And so we motivate people by a false and unfounded sense of significance and pride, and we say, God needs people like you. And we say deep in our hearts, He really does. He's really fortunate to have this little group here on top of this hill. But God does not rescue us to use us. If all creation turned and immediately all spiritual creation repented of its rebellion against God and devoted itself perfectly without flaw to His service, Jehovah, the eternal God, the triune God, would not be added to at all. It wouldn't be as if God were now a slightly bigger God or more capable or happier. So God has never coveted. God doesn't manipulate and use us for Himself. All His actions toward us bring glory to Himself. But He didn't need it. He was glorious before. Well, let's come to this command and consider what God expects of His creation. What does it mean to covet? It's interesting that unlike in the English language, where we use the word coveting almost entirely in a negative context, like the word lust, though it just means a strong desire, for us, when we talk about lust, we mean a strong desire for something that's impure or not yours. Same thing with coveting. In the Bible, though, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word can be used either way. So it can be used for a strong desire, an insatiable longing for something that's good and beautiful, or something that's impure, or something that's good but it's not for you. So it's a strong longing for something that has been forbidden to you. But let me give you a number of examples. This all-absorbing love in the Song of Solomon, the great poem of love between Solomon and his bride, and of course a wonderful portrait of the way God loves the church, the way the people of God ought to respond to Him. The bride says that she delights in the company of her husband. And it's the same word there that's used in Exodus for coveting. So she says, in a sense, I covet the presence of my husband. I like to be with him. I find it a desirable thing. Later, when she's searching for a husband, you remember in chapter 5 and earlier on also that you have the watchmen in the streets, they stop her and they say, well, who is it that you're looking for? It's my husband. Well, what kind of man is he? Oh, she goes into this long, I mean, never ask a wife in love what kind of husband she has. Oh, she just spells out his perfections. And she ends it with this, he is altogether lovely. But lovely there is the same word for covet. He is altogether covetable. Now, look, I'm not suggesting that we try to get this into people's minds by now changing our language and going around saying that you covet God. I mean, I think that it's right that the word covet in our language is reserved for a negative sense. But just to give you the picture here, it's a strong desire and all-absorbing. If you have a couple who have just become engaged, You know what the word means. There is a desire in their heart for each other that absorbs all their energies and thoughts. You give them a moment of free time and their brain will drift to their true love. Or perhaps an older couple that have been married many years and their love has matured and grown sweeter with the decades, and you watch them together and there is an absorbing affection for each other. They delight in each other. But there's other times that the word is used, other pictures. Peter says we ought to crave for or desire the sincere milk of the word. We ought to desire the Bible as babies desire milk. So we think of a hungry baby, all right? We'll probably get one within a few minutes. And in the nursery, the cries will start to kind of crank up. And at first, it's just the fake cry. We all parents know the fake cry. And then it becomes the real thing. And once that gets going, there's no stopping it without mom. Now, when a baby craves, and it cries out, and it won't be satisfied until it's fed, Peter says, that's the way you ought to be for God's message to you. And the word he used is the same Greek word that's used for coveting. You ought to covet the word of God in the same way that a baby covets its milk. Now, another. In Psalm 19, it says that the word of God is more desirable than silver and gold, and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And the word that he uses there for desirable is covetable. The word of God is more covetable than gold or silver, and more sweet than honey. But of course, it is used in a negative way. The Proverbs talk a lot about coveting. It says this, Proverbs 6:25, he says, you are not to lust in your heart after the beauty of a prostitute. You're not to covet a prostitute. You're not to look at her and think that she's beautiful and allow a desire for her to begin to take root in your heart. I suppose the easiest way to make it clear is this. Let me give you two examples. Satan coveted, and that was the great fall for him. He looks at the position and the dignity and the power and the majesty of the God who created him, and this exalted angel says to himself, what? I will be as the Most High. I want to be like him. I deserve it. I'll have it. And it was the root of the fall of Satan and the third of the angels with him. It's the root of the fall of humanity. Eve is lied to by the devil. And he says to her, you know, God is being stingy with you. He's hard. I mean, I know he's pure and great, we might ad lib. I mean, Satan could say, I lived with him. But he's holding out on you, Eve. If you would just take a bite of the forbidden fruit, you would be like God. You'd know things that you don't know now. And so Eve, in her heart, is convinced that she has a right to be like God too. And she sins. And every one of us now has been born tainted and twisted and bent with a covetousness. So coveting is, in this sense, desiring what God has not provided for you, what does not belong to you. Now, in the passage, in the Ten Commandments, he gives a list of things you're not allowed to covet. A house, a wife, a servant, ox, donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, I think that it would be simpler if we put it into modern terms. A house for a Jew, security, not just traveling through like they were with Abraham's day, but now they're in Israel. Don't desire the security that other people have. Do you do that? Do you look around at other people, and perhaps financially or in other ways, they have a security that you don't have, and you feel you deserve that? Don't desire the relationships they have, particularly marriage. It's very easy to look around at other people's marriages, and without noticing it, the subtle dissatisfaction comes in our hearts because we're all married to sinners, and we're sinners. And we look at other people's marriage, and we only see the kind of the nice front they put on, and we say, I deserve a marriage like that. I deserve a spouse like that. God forbids that. What about the comfort and the pleasure? Well, you may not want servants, though probably most of the wives here wouldn't mind having some servants to help out. I mean, even if just the kids pitched in. But it's not that we look at people on television who have all these servants and we say, you know, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to have that. And you seriously long for it. But comfort, leisure, pleasure. Do you work hard just to make ends meet? And then you look at the family next to you at church, and they have such comfort, and such leisure, and such pleasure that you will never be able to afford. And secretly in your heart you begin to say, I deserve that. I've worked hard. I've sacrificed. The wealth and the status that other people have, from the accumulation of possessions to position at business, do we look at people like that and say, I deserve that? Now, where does coveting start? Well, it's all in the heart, isn't it? But it's a heart of pride, and it's a heart of unbelief. Unbelief. I don't believe that God really has my best in mind. I believe that I could do better in providing for me than God has provided. I believe that I know better what I need to be happy than what He knows. And so I don't trust Him. I'm not going to stay within the rules here. Or pride. I am, perhaps you don't recognize it yet, such a significant person that I deserve all these things. Who wants to be satisfied with clothes or a house or cars or shoes even or cell phones or iPods that are just average? I mean, isn't it terrifying to arrogant people like us to be mistaken as average? I mean, to be just average when we know deep down we are quite above average. And if only we had what everybody else had, why then we would have the things that match our significance. So here we find this subtle little stream of covetousness flowing through everybody's hearts, unless grace has rooted it out. It's so subtle and so common, and it seems so harmless, but it's not. Now, how does it occur? Well, let me give you just some examples I find in my own life. I'm going along throughout the day and thinking about God. The quiet time has been good in the morning, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And then it's about 2 o'clock where I live. I don't know when you get your mail, but we get it about 2 o'clock. And I go out to the mailbox and get the mail. And as I'm walking, you know, just about 20 meters between my mailbox and my house, there's a new magazine. And it's for me, see, because I purchased something from this company before. And so as I just start thumbing through it, and do you know that within seconds, my satisfied heart evaporates and becomes this great greedy sponge all over again. And I find in this magazine's advertisements all that I have wanted, but I didn't even know I wanted it until I looked at it. And I need this now for happiness. And so what once was a satisfied life, depending upon God, resting in God, is now a covetous heart. And it seems so harmless. How about this? You get up early in the morning, and you make your cup of coffee and you get your Bible or maybe a hymnal and a good book, and you go to sit down to have 20, 30 minutes alone with God before the day gets really busy. And you think, well, you know, I better check my email, and you pull up the email, and up come the emails, and then you've got all those advertisements that you keep trying to block, but they find ways around it. And one of them seems interesting, and you click it, and up come all the shiny ads, just like the glossy paper on the magazine, and all these things now that you realize you really desperately need. And the quiet time is gone. Do you ever go walking through the mall? Now, I have tried to take Misty walking through the mall before, and when we don't have any money. And I say, well, we'll go get something to eat, then we'll just walk through the mall. She says, I hate walking through the mall. It just makes me want things that we don't have any money for. And it's true. You walk through the mall, a satisfied soul, a Christian, loving a father who provides everything I could possibly need for happiness. And we're just window shopping, you see. We're not being greedy. We're not spending money we shouldn't. And then there it is in the window, the thing that I so desperately need now for happiness. And all my rest evaporates, and I become a covetous person. It's simple, isn't it? And it really does seem harmless. We'll get to that. Let me give you 6 evidences of a covetous heart. All right, you ready? Now, you don't require all 6 to be described as covetous by the Bible. Really, you only need to have 1. 6 ways that we can break the command of God. And instead of honoring our Creator, we are always longing for more. And that's another way that the book of Proverbs describes it. It says covetousness. It's like a leech. It's a pretty ugly picture. It's like a leech that always wants more. More, more, more. Well, number one, when your thoughts are always drifting toward something in this world that you want, then you can be sure you have a covetous heart. Do you ever daydream? I jog some, and when I jog, it's good to put something on your head and listen to something, because if not, you just left the daydream. And I'd be embarrassed to tell you what I'd do. I daydream about how well I would handle $1 million. So anybody got $1 million, I'll try to put it to the test. You ever daydream like that? And you think, if I just had this, I'd really be happy. And I could do a lot of good. It may not be $1 million for you. Daydreaming seems like something God can never be displeased with. But covetous daydreaming has destroyed so many souls. It sent people to hell. Just think of this one example. A businessman, constantly his heart, when he's not engaged thinking about something, when he has some leisure time, it drifts over to how his business can be better and more prosperous, and he can get more money and more profit. How it can expand, how he's going to do this. And 1,000 schemes hatch in his mind. And it's not that he necessarily sits down and says that I've got to give a whole day to thinking how to be wealthier. It's just the stuff that happens naturally as he daydreams. And he daydreams, and his heart is covetousness, is full of covetousness, and he begins to be a workaholic. He's never home anymore. His wife doesn't recognize him. His children don't recognize him. He thinks that he's there all the time, but they don't think so. And so they begin to be neglected. And after this goes on for months, because the husband has indulged a covetous heart, I need more, I deserve more, then the wife begins to indulge in a covetous heart. And she says, I deserve a relationship like so-and-so has. I mean, their husband loves them. And they're not nearly as significant as I am. My husband doesn't recognize it. And the covetousness grows in a subtle, secret way until she leaves the husband and breaks it up. And another family is destroyed because husband and wife are covetous. Now, let me give you another example. Not daydreaming, but do you ever drift over into worry? And you feel, now that certainly is not part of covetousness. It is. Matthew chapter 6. Desire the kingdom of Christ above all things. Seek it first, and God will take care of you. Don't worry like the world. That's the way the world operates. But those of you that have a heavenly Father are free from that. But a covetous heart is always worrying. Either wanting in a positive sense or worrying, I'm not going to get it. I've got to have that. Well, the cure, of course, is the Christian is commanded to set their mind on things above, on Christ. But a covetous man sets his mind on this stuff. Even if he's in church. As soon as the sermon's over, what will you talk about? Well, you'll talk about what your heart's full of, it won't you? I mean, we all do it. I've done it. I've preached, and then at lunchtime, I've talked about stuff that's just completely worthless. Things that I've been thinking about all week. Stuff I want, stuff I've gotten. Covetous hearts, they always drift toward what we want. Number two, if you neglect eternal spiritual matters for earthly stuff, like we talked about, honor, security, position, comfort, wealth, things, then you can be sure that you have a covetous heart when you're willing to neglect the more important things for the less important. Now, let's think of a covetous person. They carefully plan how they're going to get what they feel that they deserve and need for happiness. And it doesn't matter. It can be a big thing or a little thing. Little things come quickly, don't they? The next telephone. The newest, slimmest, brightest, best. New clothes. iPods. Right? Whatever tempts you. Now those things are gotten quickly for us, really. I mean, we live in an affluent country and we all have credit cards, and if we really want to go do it, we could. We think for a while, and I used to have a friend that said, I've wanted this for a long time. And I picked up on that. And so Misty doesn't go for that anymore. I used to say to her, she said, you bought that? And I said, yeah, I've been wanting it for a long time. Weeks. I mean, she just doesn't understand what tortured soul I am. I waited weeks. But some things we want, like honor and position, or a house, a better house, bigger house, or maybe a car. I mean, these take a long time, don't they? And so the covetous man or woman is not concerned about how long it takes. Covetousness is an extraordinary engine. It doesn't matter how careful I have to plan, how long I have to work and endure. It doesn't matter what I have to sacrifice. I have to have what I want if I'm going to be happy. I'm always longing for it. Now, this doesn't mean that the covetous person is against spiritual things like heaven and peace and godly friends and a good environment to raise their children. Now, I don't want you to think that. If that were true, then none of us would have any problem with covetousness. We'd say, well, we can't be a covetous person because we like things that are spiritual too. But think of this. The covetous man seeks, one old writer said this, he hunts for the world, but he only wishes for heaven. Right? He works, he plans, he schemes, he sacrifices, he endures for the world. Ah, he wishes for heaven. The covetous person is glad to have all the spiritual stuff that we talk about every Sunday dropped into his lap. But don't ask him to do more than Sunday morning or 15-minute devotional books during the week because he doesn't have room for it. Number three, when the world is what you talk about most and the stuff that you want, you've got a covetous heart. I want to speed up because we've got a lot. Number four, when you set your heart on the treasure that you want on earth and you're willing to part with communion with God for it. So let's ask ourselves in a very simple way. How much does it take to distract you from longing for and pursuing and enjoying a near walk with the Lord, an intimate walk with God, where the reality of God is the thing that seems to flood your soul and the stuff of the earth grows dim? How much does it take to distract you from that kind of life? Does it take a purchase that costs $5? Anybody? I mean, some of us, it would just take a hamburger and our thoughts of quiet time go out the window. Would it take you a purchase of $500 for you to be willing to say, God, I'll get back to you later. I've got to really think about this. This is a big purchase, $500. Would it take $5,000? $50,000? $500,000? I mean, let's be honest. Judas sold out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. I have been purchased for much less. When we are willing to trade off God, the nearness of God, so that we can long for something, how much does it take to buy you? Number five, when your pursuit of stuff makes you overload yourself with work so that you have to neglect things like family or friends or church or service so that you can always advance and have more, then you're, it's very clear that you have a covetous heart. It's a cloak, isn't it? I mean, it looks like we're hard workers because we're diligent people. It looks like we're always running our children to the 500 activities we run them to because we're great moms. But is it because we covet? We want our children. We covet for our kids. I mean, parents are terrible for coveting for themselves. But what about our children? My children deserve the best, the better, more. And if I would just pour out my life like that, they could get it. But what about the eternal things? What are you giving your time to? Spare time. We all have a little bit of it. What do you give it to? Do you ever catch yourself saying, if I had more time, I'd be a better Christian? How many moms go to work when they have little children? And they could have stayed home, but covetousness has destroyed their finances, and so there they go. How many dads don't have time to worship on Sunday because they couldn't imagine that a whole day could be given over to worship when business has to be kept going? They need more. Let me give you the sixth one. When you're willing to cut corners and make secret compromises in order to get or keep more for yourself, you're sure to have a covetous heart. Now, I'm not saying with all of this that in an affluent country we're not allowed to have any nice things. Obviously, we're talking about a grip that's on the heart. It doesn't matter. A poor person can be covetous and the rich person can be covetous. But do you find yourself willing to cut moral corners and explain and justify it so that you can get what you feel you deserve? like other people. At home, do you do it? At school? Business? Do we do it at church? Six evidences of a covetous heart. Now let's ask ourselves this question. So what? I mean, so what if we have a covetous heart? It seems a small matter. I still give my tithe every Sunday. I'm still generous to people who are needy. Ask anybody. If someone comes to me and they need something, I'd give them the shirt off my back. I just happen to spend a lot of time daydreaming about more and wanting the next thing. But coveting is a breeder sin. Now, let me walk you back through the Ten Commandments and show you that a covetous heart will break all other commands. The other nine commands will all be broken if you indulge a heart that drifts, always longing for more. Covetousness, in Colossians 3, Paul writes and he says, you put away covetousness, which is idolatry. A covetous heart is an idolatrous heart. It sets up something else as the great treasure of the heart. Not God, but something else becomes the object of your desires. In Matthew 6, Jesus said it this way, you can't have two masters, God and money, God and stuff. You're either going to hate one and love the other, or you're going to be torn. Do you feel that way? Like you never are at rest on the inside. Because you're always longing, always looking for, always wanting what you deserve more. Or do you have the rest that comes from a person who only has one master, not two? Idolatry is making a God out of what we want. I am willing to live for it. I devote myself to getting it. I will guard it. And I am willing to deny God if I can have it. Coveting is breaking the first commandment. No other God but God. But a coveter has a lot of gods. What about the second commandment? Don't make God into any image. But you've got to if you're going to live covetously. If you're going to live like the American culture around us. If you're going to live like we've always lived in the past. And not follow Jesus Christ here. Then we're going to have to adjust God. Or we're going to have to quit coming to church. So, it's very clear, isn't it? Either this is a group of people who don't covet. Or this is a group of people who do covet. And are being constantly tempted to adjust God. So you can keep religion and coveting. I mean, they just can't go together any other way. So how do we adjust God? We say this. Well, I feel that God wants me to have what I want. I'm just sure of it. I know that God wants me to be happy. And God is most glorified when I'm happiest. So God's going to give me what I want. Have you never heard of this in a divorce case? I mean, we all have friends or family that have gotten divorced. But do they say it like this? I'm so unhappy. I've been unhappy for years. I can't stand it any longer. I know God wants me to be happy, and my preacher has told me that because God wants me to be happy, it would be really better and actually more honest, really more loving to the other person if I just were honest and said, I never loved you. I've never been happy. You're free to go marry someone else, and so should I be. My God is okay with my choice to leave you and find another. You've made a God in the made a graven image, just like if you carved it out of wood. But covetousness will always lead us there. I mean, eventually we've got to stop thinking biblically about God if we want to live covetously. Number three, coveting leads us to dishonor God's name. You are not to carry the name of God with you in a vain or dishonoring way. Now, God gives us all these names. Let's just pick one, Father. Heavenly Father, can you imagine the amazement of the angelic host who have served God without sin for countless ages, and God stoops down to the rebellious pit of humanity, and where we're swimming in iniquity, we're so surrounded by sin, we don't even notice how much is on the inside of us, and God says to those people who are hating us, hating Him, that He's going to send His Son, and by the work of the Son, He is going to be their Father. What an amazing thing. God has only called one person Son, the eternal Son of God. But because of the work of the eternal Son, God is going to adopt others. A condescending love. And then you and I are told in the Bible that since we have a Father like that, we don't have to be grasping and scheming and planning and sinning and grabbing. We're freed up. We don't have to be the parents. God provides everything His children need. I mean, it's a matter of honor for Him. But then we, unlike the Christian, but like the world, we act just as dissatisfied as the lost person who has Satan for a father, or no spiritual father, who is a child without a father, like a street person who doesn't have anything, and he's always thinking about what where he's going to get his next meal, and what about these ragged clothes, and where am I going to sleep tonight? And the Christian's running right alongside of him, thinking the same silly things. How covetousness leads us to dishonor the name of God as Father. That's just one name. Covetousness leads to Sabbath breaking. How long are you going to give a whole day to worshiping God if you could work that day and greatly increase your money if you are covetous? If your heart is set on greater honors, greater position, greater reputation, a greater house, a nicer car, right, a little cushion in the bank account, Sunday is not going to survive. Covetousness leads to Sabbath breaking. You say, well, I'm here this morning. Well, must not be us. You ever broken the Sabbath like this? You come to church, you sit there, the preacher starts, and to you, I may sound like Charlie Brown's parents, you know? Wah, 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 you know, and it just goes on. And your heart just zones out. And after counting the light fixtures, you go to drifting off to the stuff you want, the stuff you're going to do tomorrow to get what you want, to the stuff you wish you had, and that someday you're going to really get it. You're breaking the Sabbath even though you're stuck right in the middle of a sermon. Let me give you another one. So what if I'm covetous? Well, coveting will cause us to dishonor parents. Can you pursue more as you grow older and you're a bit... ability to create income increases? I mean, you know, not many adults are still working in McDonald's, but most of us started somewhere like that. And as your ability to create income increases, so does your ability to get what you want. And let's say the kids are out of the house, woo-hoo, and now forget them. Now mom's working, dad's working, money's coming in. They call and tell you the car breaks down. You don't answer the phone. You don't want to know the car's broken down. You'll make it. You'll be fine. God will help you. And we start accumulating, and we finally get the house we deserve, and then we get the furniture that we deserve, and more rooms and more things and a nicer car. And then the monkey wrench, our parents are now elderly, and they need somewhere to stay. Now some elderly people cannot stay with their children because the medical needs are too great. And we may do it out of a sense of self-righteousness, but it would really be damaging to move them in with you because you can't take care of them. And I know that some of you have sacrificed years to taking care of elderly parents in your home. But what happens when we're covetous? Honor your parents. Sorry. We say to our siblings, they can't live with me. I don't seem to have extra room for them. But you bought a bigger house. You have nicer furniture. Yeah, but I don't think they'd be comfortable here. It can lead to murder. You say, well, I don't murder, but you can certainly hate, and that's a heart of murder. You know, a covetous person looks at the person beside them and they get what you thought you deserved and you didn't get it, like at work or at church. Nobody seems to be making a big deal of you, but so-and-so gets made a big deal of every week. You won't be able, if you're covetous, you won't be able to restrain the fact that you begin to hate people that have more than you do. And you begin to think somehow they're very sinful for having so much when you're so righteous and you have so little. Obviously, stealing and adultery are directly connected with coveting, and so is lying, dishonesty. No matter what it takes to get it. And so what? Well, the so what of coveting is this. Coveting will lead you in the heart to eventually break all 10 commandments. And God says in Psalm 10, He abhors, He is sickened by a covetous person. If your life is always wanting the more or the next, it sickens him. And in Ephesians 5, as well as in Thessalonians and other places, you have those lists of people that Christ will never allow into his kingdom, and one of the lists, again, is a coveter. Well, we don't want to end on a sad note. Is there any cure for coveting? Well, there is. The first step is not so easy. It's humble ourselves. I mean, I have to tell myself, John Snyder, you don't have to have the best. You don't deserve it. You're not that kind of person that has to have the best. And then there's faith. I believe what God says, And so I want to covet the better things. Now, the cure to covetousness really is the positive side. You know, with each of the commands, we have the negative and the positive. Don't have idols. It's not enough to get rid of idols. Do worship the real God. Don't dishonor His name. Do honor it. Don't dishonor your parents, but honor them. You know, I mean, there's the flip side. It's not enough not to do the bad stuff. There's a positive side. To love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourself means more than just keeping our nose clean from the bad stuff. So when it comes to coveting, it's not just quit thinking about things and stuff and honors and advancement, but it means you ought to set your affections on something that's better. To covet something else. We've already talked about it. To covet like a spouse delights in their husband. To covet Christ. He's altogether lovely. How lovely is He? Well, let me begin in Genesis and now end in Revelation. And wherever you look in the Scriptures, laid side by side with the ugliness and the emptiness and the bankruptcy of humanity is the glory and the riches and the sufficiency of Christ. He's altogether lovely. And I delight in His presence. Well, that sounds nice, but there's some concrete things. Like this. Matthew 6, desire His kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these will be added to you. To covet the kingdom of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Instead of looking at the glossy magazine, I've got to do better. I've got to covet the kingdom of Christ. Well, what do you mean? I have this absorbing desire to see Christ's rule expressed here in me, and in my home, and in this little church, and in our town, and in my workplace. I long to see it. When I'm alone, my mind drifts to this. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was a description of us all the time? Christ's rule, that's the beautiful thing. That's the thing I'm looking for. Seek that, and the King who rules that kingdom will see that you don't lack anything you need for happiness. How about coveting the Bible? Psalm 19, Peter says it again, craving the milk of the Word, Psalm 19, covet the Word above gold and silver. It's more desirable than gold and silver. Now, if you go back and look at the six things of coveting, you could just sum some of them up. Do you really covet the kingdom of Christ? Do you really covet the Bible? I mean, think of it this way. When you daydream, does your mind drift toward those things? Do you neglect old friendships, old hobbies? People say, I thought you used to do that. Well, I did. Old business in order to make room for the new desire of the heart. Do you have to force yourself to do things that you used to find really pleasant because now God is the thing that you delight in? Has it changed the way we talk because we have new treasures in our heart? Are we willing to trade everything else for this? We're willing to lose the bonus at work because to get the bonus, I'd have to neglect knowing God. And I'm willing to lose some vacation time or because I'm going to come back in time to go church. That could have been two extra days. I mean, it's not easy to make those decisions. I will lose popularity. I will lose the next purchase. If only I could know Him and walk close to Him. Are you covetous for the Bible? Do you plan how to have time with it? How you're going to study it? Do you work hard at it? Do you endure, even if it takes a long time? Are you willing to sacrifice other good things, not just bad things, to get it? Now, let me read you a verse out of Hebrews. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You see the way He weaves that together. Have a life that doesn't have any covetousness in it. Don't long for more in the next. How? Well, be satisfied with what you have. Now, that's a very Stoic approach. And some of the philosophers have said that. If you just would be satisfied with what you have, if you reduce your desires, you'll be free of covetousness. But it doesn't work that way. That's not the Christian way. The Christian way is this. Desire the best. So strongly that the secondary stuff seems unattractive. So, be content with what you have. What do I have? You have Christ, Christian. You know, that was said to people who were living in hard times, persecuted. Things were being taken away from them because they're Christian. But it could be said of people in times of great blessings. I have read in historic accounts of men who in times of great spiritual outpourings, they have had to say to God, they recorded in their journals, God, stop. No more, or the old way of saying it is, stay your hand. Can you imagine having the kind of Christianity that in the quiet time, God floods you with such of Himself, and the words take such weight and meaning in the Scripture, in your own experience, that you say, enough, enough, I can't hold anymore this morning, God. Well, let me give you one example and an illustration, then we're done. Paul. Listen to what he said to the Ephesians, Acts 20. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. So he says, you saw this. I worked with these hands. I didn't want your money. I don't want what you have. How can Paul say that? Now, I want you to think. Paul was the rising star of Judaism. He would have been guaranteed extraordinary popularity or honors or position. He would have been spiritually rich, feeling that he was just the best kind of guy. And Paul would have had everything. I mean, he would have been given money. And Paul loses everything for Jesus Christ. Everything. He loses his honor. He loses possessions. Read 2 Corinthians chapters 2 through 7, where Paul says, sometimes I was stripped naked. He loses health. He loses comfort. He is considered to be a blasphemer, that the Jews feel that if they would just kill Paul, they would do a good deed that day, when Paul really is telling the truth about Jesus Christ. And that's just the Jews. What about the Christians? What about the people that mocked Paul as soon as he left town? The other people in the church said, Paul who? Paul writes big letters, but I mean, when he was here, he wasn't so hot, was he? And all the struggles, Paul loses everything for Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says, look, when I came to you, to Ephesus, this rich city, I didn't want what you had. I came to give you. How can Paul, who has nothing, not say, I sit around daydreaming about what I wish I had? How can he say, I didn't want what you had? Philippians 3. The only cure is this. What things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, if I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the secret. Now, let's close with the illustration. I don't know if you've gone through many large cities. I mean, New Albany doesn't really have this, or Pontotoc, or Tupelo. But if you go to a big city, you see a lot of homeless people, and they're begging. And I remember going to London to do research, and I hated London. I felt like I was the country mouse in London, you know. And no matter how many million people were there, 10 million people in London, 8, I felt like I was all alone. So here I am walking through London with a few pounds in my pocket to make it through the rest of the day, and surrounded by these enormous buildings and all these roads. I don't recognize anything. Now, in London, sometimes you can, instead of trying to cross on above land, you know, from one side of the street to the next, they have a little under tunnel that goes under. I'm not talking about the subway, just a little tunnel under the road. So you go under there. And invariably, I was always quite shocked to find that there's a beggar there singing or doing something. And I thought, I'm the only one in the tunnel with this guy. What if he just beats me up and takes my few pounds I got? I mean, I got no money, man. Don't waste your time on me. And so me, big chicken, so I'm like, well, British people don't have guns. I'm okay, you know. I outrun them. I've never passed a homeless person in London and said to myself secretly, man, I wish I had his clothes. Do you see those shoes? You see his friends? I wish I had his friends. I wish I had that food and the drink. I wish I had his home. I wish I had his life. Now, why not? Because in every category, I had so much better than that man had. Paul visits the most affluent and arrogant cities of the world in Greece and the Roman culture. And he goes to these extraordinary places with the architecture and the wealth and the brain that the Grecians and the Romans had. And he says to himself, I never want what you've got. I don't want your homes. I don't want your money. I don't want your clothes. I don't want your position and your intellect. I don't want your honors and your comforts. Why not, Paul? How can you say this? I mean, this was the thing that used to trip you up. But now you say you don't covet. And Paul could say to us, I have so much better in Christ in every category. What an evangelistic tool. You ever thought of it? If I could say to New Albany, I know 150 people who don't even want more because they are so full. But we can't say that, can we? And so, to some degree, the world looks at us and says, I'm not so sure I want that Christ. He hasn't seemed to do so well for you. I mean, you're looking for the same stuff I'm looking for. Well, the Lord help us to turn away from those things and to embrace a greater treasure. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us grace, grace to long for what's best. And Lord, that we would be greedy for the nearness of Christ and his word to be penetrating our lives. God, longing, daydreaming of, planning and scheming how the kingdom of Christ might advance in our own heart, our minds, our thought life, our actions, every area, God, of our home life and work and here at church. Longing to see Christ honored in our towns. God, make us covetous for the best so that we find ourselves having no room. And like Paul, we're able to say, we didn't want what you had here. We have found Christ to be everything. Help us, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.